turn our attention now to our Sunday morning scripture lesson, which also forms the foundation for today's message. We find this scripture recorded in the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and we begin our reading today with the 20th verse. This is the word of the Lord. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to those for whom it is prepared of my Father." When the 10 heard this, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them unto himself and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Thus far, the reading of our scripture lesson for today. I really love that hymn, and I especially love that final phrase, "lost in wonder, love, and praise." You know, I don't know anybody that ever wants to get lost, but having a penchant over the years for getting lost quite often, when I found that hymn, I thought, well, now there's a lost that is worth losing. Lost in wonder, love, and praise. Amen. The message which I have for you today, I'm very excited about. If Judy were here, she'd tell you I get excited about every message, but I'm especially excited about this message, because this message, in some ways, as I worked through this week and prepared the message, this particular message exposes my heart as a minister, probably more than most messages that I would deliver or bring to you. As you know, those of you who've been with us for several months, at the beginning of the year, the Lord brought this congregation a word that for us this year was to be a year to focus on the subject of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Because so much of our church life, the focus has been on the church and being a part of the church, serving in the church, attending church, just the whole experience of church life. But as we examine the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, and particularly the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he said very little about the church, very few scriptures, actually reference ecclesia. That's the official word in the original language for church, ecclesia. But hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, the Bible speaks about the message of the kingdom of God. And so today our theme is the kingdom of God and the servants of Jesus. Most of my life, as I look back over 85 years, most of my life from early childhood on has really been focused on the subject of servantship. Now, in my early years, I didn't know that. I didn't realize that that was what was happening to me. But as I look back over the years, I can see that through all the events that took place, that the Lord was truly preparing me for the eventual day when my chief goal in life was to have the heart of a servant. I remember when I began our what we called confirmation studies. Those, if you were part of the Lutheran Church, began in the seventh grade. And every Saturday, you went to catechism classes, and you were required also to attend Sunday school and church, and the attendance was taken so that the record was kept. And the seventh grade catechism instructor was our vicar, our intern from the seminary for the year. His name was Tom Smallsreed. And I've always kind of remembered Tom Smallsreed began his career in ministry by coming down with multiple sclerosis. And so he spent much of his ministry life in a compromised state of living. His father was editor-in-chief of the Columbus Dispatch newspaper, which was the leading newspaper in the city of Columbus. And so wealth and money was no object to Tom Smallsreed getting all the help that he needed, and he was right there where the Cleveland Clinic was present. And I recall a message that he gave while I was in the seventh grade. I don't know the various sentences or parts, but I'll never forget the title and the theme of his sermon. The theme of his sermon was the king who would be servant. The king who would be servant. And that message stayed with me every day, all these years, down to today. I remember Tom Smallsreed and bringing that message. But that influence of servantship was far, far, far greatly enhanced by my grandmother. Now, I didn't live with my grandmother, but fortunately I was given the privilege of spending every weekend with her because both my parents worked, and so we were privileged to go and stay with my grandmother on Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday. My grandmother owned a restaurant, and so I learned a great deal from her just by watching of what it really meant to be a servant. All those years that I recall, my grandmother in her restaurant, and by the way, she spent her last day about 88 years of age, and she baked her ritual 15 pies and served the dinner hour and so forth. The next day was Labor Day, and she went home to be with the Lord. But I remember thinking back over her life, and never once, if anybody asked Emma what she did, she never said, "I own a restaurant." She never used those words. She would say, "I feed the folks. I serve food to my friends." And that was her whole philosophy and attitude. Her life was a life of serving people. Excellent, excellent, excellent food. Her restaurant was, of course, by far the largest and most visited restaurant in the city. And I can recall as a young lad being there on Friday evening or Saturday, seeing all these people traipsing out in the kitchen so that they could have a few moments to speak with Emma. And during slow times during the day, she would venture out into the massive dining room, and she would go around from table to table, and she would speak to the people and inquire about their well-being. That makes a profound impression upon a young child, watching this whole attitude, this whole life of servantship as it was played out. As we have come through these weeks of the focus on the kingdom of God, we've come at this subject from many different perspectives, you might say. And one of those perspectives is to understand from Scripture that you and I are truly sons and daughters of the King. Sons and daughters of the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I also recognize that we wear many hats. Maybe you don't think about this too often, but each of us in some way or another, we're either a son or a daughter, perhaps a husband or wife, a mother or father, an owner of a business or an employee, but in many different ways, we all wear different hats. But what I believe we learn today from Scripture is that regardless of the hat that we may be wearing, we are first and most of all servants of the Lord Jesus. Now, you folks here, and that would include the Winklers who are visiting with us today, you are familiar with my talking from time to time about an allied ministry that Judy and I founded 22 years ago. It's called Servants of the King. And that all came about because I was, at that time, director of the homeless shelter, the Nehemiah Project, but I served on Sunday mornings the small Mennonite congregation in Petoskey. And I began to discover they were very uncomfortable with the literal presentation of Scripture. They more or less would like to see variations or interpretations or modifications. And on a specific Sunday morning, the Lord spoke clearly to me that my time there was concluded. And when I shared this with the congregation, I was shocked for it when they said, well, we agree. We think the same thing. So I guess it was a mutual decision. The Lord spoke to all of us. But, you know, then the question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Well, I had the work at the homeless shelter, but I knew that there was ministry to which the Lord was calling me if I could decipher what it was. And so on my birthday that year, Judy and I took a little trip up to the Upper Peninsula, and I had always wanted to visit Father Marquette's Shrine Museum bookstore in St. Ignace. And so we went through there. I had no idea what to expect, but they had all these replicas, life scenes of Father Marquette going here and serving there and going over here, being with the Indian population. And the entire trip through that museum was one of vast impact of servantship. And the Lord spoke clearly to me, I want you to go back and begin a new ministry, and it will be known as Servants of the King. And you are to support missionaries throughout the world. Not all missionaries, but those missionaries that I send to you. And so beginning that year and continuing until today, Servants of the King has supported hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of missionaries, now, obviously not full-time, but prayer support, face-to-face ministry conversations, and of course, financial support where possible. And I was thinking this week about the name for that ministry. I can tell you that the King part of it, that part of the name, I'm sure was a hangover from my 25 years as the pastor of Christ the King in Cleveland, because I was really, really, really committed to the kingship of Jesus and his ministry to all people, all mankind, every tongue and tribe and nation. But the servant part was new. And yet the Lord impressed upon me, that's your life. That's the life that I want my church to have, being servants of Jesus in the world. And when I was called to come and be a part of the Nehemiah Project, I'm kind of ashamed to tell you this, but I wasn't very thrilled with that invitation. I had been with David Bailing as a chaplain in the hospital, and that was a pretty amazing 3 years. I was close with most of the doctors and the nurses and visiting people. It was really, really, really a marvelous ministry. But the time had come, the director of the homeless shelter had resigned and moved away, and they had no one, well, they said they had no one who had any experience with homeless shelters. And Judy and I had been a part of a ministry of a homeless shelter in Cleveland for many, many years, St. Herman's Monastery and homeless shelter. But I just wasn't excited. In fact, I have to think back, I was a little scared. I think I was a little scared because I had a vague idea of the kind of people that were brought to homeless shelters. Some of them were outright dangerous. Many of them came from jails and prisons. Most of them came from drug and alcohol treatment centers. And some were just plain outright vagabonds off the street. And if it wouldn't have been for the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm not going to take time to read that to you right now. But whenever the Lord would call me to do something, I always asked him to confirm the call with the Word of God. And that has stayed with me all these years. If he calls me, no matter how weird or strange it is, that he will confirm that in Scripture. And so he did, because he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I will minister to those who are nothing, who are nothing. And I couldn't think of a better scripture to describe the world's attitude toward homeless people. I used to call them the disposable people, the throwaway people that the society was really not concerned about. Amazingly, which totally is the Lord granted great favor to our ministry among the homeless. And people whose lives had been filled with anger, abuse, hatred, alcohol, drugs, you name it, would come to the shelter and be confronted with the love of Jesus. They would be confronted with the forgiveness of a heavenly Father. They would be tended to by innkeepers whom we referred to as servants of Jesus. And over the years, I kind of developed three statements of conviction. And here they are. And I believe this was part of why the Lord anointed this ministry. Conviction number one, always lead with your heart. Always lead with your heart. Number two, always talk the truth. That wasn't easy, because sometimes you had to tell people things they didn't want to hear to be able for the Lord to deliver them from themselves. To do that, you had to speak the truth in love. But if the speaking the truth was preceded by leading with love, I was always amazed at how people received the word that was brought to them. And sometimes it was a tough word. And conviction number three, never, never give up. You never, ever give up on any person, because every person is an expression of the will of Almighty God, precious in His sight, therefore the sanctity of human life. Now, another great, great influence on my life the last probably 30 years has been the ministry of Mother Teresa. And you've heard me occasionally make reference to her life. I brought along my somewhat worn out book of her life story. Whenever I talk about a book, I try to bring it to you so you know I'm not making this stuff up. This rather interesting title to this book. It doesn't say the biography of Mother Teresa. That's not the title of this book. The title of this book is Such a Vision of the Street. Such a Vision of the Street, because that's where most of Mother Teresa's ministry, for which she's known, is actually recognized. Mother Teresa was the principal of a very, very prestigious girls' private school in Calcutta, where only the wealthiest of the wealthiest could attend. But out of that prestigious position, Father God called Mother Teresa to renounce her position, to resign from the convent, and to go out on the streets. And He instructed her that she was to minister only to the poorest of the poor. And India, particularly Calcutta, was filled with millions and millions of poor, poverty-struck people. To do this, she had to get permission from the archbishop of her diocese. And it took over a year for them to come around to grant her permission to leave the convent, remove her habit, and she took upon herself this very plain white garment known as a sari. And she fastened three blue ribbons around it, which became worldwide recognizable as the official uniform of the Sisters of Charity. I haven't read this book for about 3 years, but when I finished the book on Brother Francis, and I still was suffering from some of the effects of the surgery and so forth that I had, I didn't have a lot of strength and I couldn't do much. And the Lord reminded me to reread this book. I'm about two-thirds of the way through the third reading of it over the period of years. And each time I read this, I am totally struck by how this little tiny nun, who was virtually anonymous to the entire world, could be in the central spotlight of world interest and world news. But as you read this book, you hear of her being in her 60s and 70s and sometimes going to 3 and 4 conferences a day and speaking to tens of thousands of people in stadiums and auditoriums and cities and gatherings all across the world. And at the last count, when Mother Teresa left this life, she had established 186 different ministries, or as they're called, congregations, all over the world. And the work that has been done by the missionaries of charity, the Sisters of Charity, is beyond description, beyond words. Someday maybe the Lord will side rail you for a while and you will want to pick this book up and read it. It will be well worth your time. Now, we began this morning after our opening hymn by my reading with you the foundational scripture for this Sunday morning, which comes from Matthew chapter 20. I began the reading from verse 20. We're not going to go back and read that because I believe it's familiar to you. But I've often said, as I think about this portion of scripture, that this is Jesus telling us spiritually, what is 2020 vision? Now, I have to have an eye exam here in a few weeks, and the eye doctor has given me some pretty sorrowful news that I may not pass this year's eye exam and therefore may not be able to qualify for a driver's license, which I have to test for every year. That will make a profound adjustment in my life. And so I would appreciate your prayers for that eventuality. But I've often referred to this portion of scripture as Jesus talking about spiritual 2020 vision. And what he did there was he took that request of the mother. You can't blame the mother. Mothers are, you know, they want the best for their kids, right? You know, they want their kids to be president or whatever. So this mother wasn't that unusual. She came to Jesus, I think rather boldly, and requested that her two sons, that would be Andrew and John, or I'm sorry, James and John, would be able to sit on either side of Jesus when he came into his kingdom. Wow, that's pretty pushy. And I love Jesus' answer to her. He said, to sit on my right hand or my left hand is not mine to give, but it is the will of my Father. Don't miss that in Scripture. This is one of the numerous times in Scripture when we see Jesus submitting himself, Jesus, the Son of God, submitting himself to the authority of his Father. He said, that's not mine to determine. That is up to my Father. And then he went on to give this powerful lesson. He said, you know, among the Gentiles, now the Jews were very generous in their divisions. They divided the whole world into two parts, Jews and everybody else was a Gentile. So whenever there's a reference to the Gentiles, that's talking about everybody in the world except the Jews. And Jesus said, you know how it is with those Gentiles. They lord it over each other. They want to be top dog. He didn't use those words. Those are my words. They want to be chief. They want to have authority. They want to have power. And folks, if you aren't seeing and hearing this today in our culture, you're missing it. Because much of the activity that is happening in our nation today is a greedy, lustful grab for power. And this word of Jesus cuts right through to that very, very subject. He said, any of you who want to be your leader, you want to be the chief. Okay. You become the chief by first becoming the servant. Now, I know you don't have a Greek Bible in front of you, but I do. At least I have the word. And the Greek word that Jesus used there is the Greek word doulos. English letters would be D-O-U-L-O-S. We translate it servant. That's not the literal translation. You know, a servant, it can be a pretty good deal if you're the servant in the right place. You work so many hours a day, you get paid a certain wage, you go to your own home, and your life is your own. The literal translation of the word doulos is slave. Slaves have no rights, no privileges, no salary, no vote, and no voice They do as they are told. So when Jesus calls you and he calls me to be a servant, a doulos, he's not calling me to a part-time position. He's not calling me to a part-time job. He's calling me to a full-time identification and telling me in Christ who I am. I am his servant. And that, no matter where I go or what I'm doing or who I'm with, I am always foremost his servant. And what a powerful, powerful truth that is. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'm not going to ask you to look this up. It'll be familiar to you when I share it with you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. The apostle Paul, he picked up on this theme of Jesus. And he begins in chapter 4 in those early verses by declaring, I, therefore, am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul put it. Paul was saying, in effect, my life is not my own. Now, I would like you to reference this next area, last area that we're going to look at today. And that is to ask the question, how shall the church of Jesus fulfill the calling and the mandate to be servants of Jesus? And so to answer that question, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Again, I know this is familiar territory, but it is crucial for our message today. Matthew chapter 25, and I believe we start with verse 31. Yes. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This is what it says. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, as speaking about the end of the world, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, pretty inclusive, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king, notice this is kingdom language here. This is kingdom talk. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my father, inherit the what? Kingdom. Kingdom talk. Kingdom principles. It's all about the kingdom. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, how is this arranged? How does this come about? Well, Jesus explains it. Verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. There's the ministry of Mother Teresa. There's the ministry of the Nehemiah Project Homeless Shelter. There's the ministry of the missionaries who travel the continents of the world to bring the Word of God to those who are hungry and thirsty. Now, this is often referred to as the Matthew 25 ministry. Marvin and I have had several conversations about this Matthew 25 ministry. And we agree, it is not possible for one congregation to fulfill all of those conditions. If you count them, there are six of them. Feeding the hungry, quenching the thirst of the thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, and also remembering those in prison. That's six expressions of the kingdom ministry of Jesus for his servants to support. So here's the answer. You and I can't go into the prisons. I can, but most of you could not. You cannot go always to the sick and the hospitals and the places of handicap. You cannot gather up clothes and scatter them all over the community of Emmett County. But what the church can do, and what this congregation is seeking to do, is to support with prayer and vigilance and finances those whose calling it is to do those ministries. Therefore, we support the ministry of the prison chaplains. We support the ministry to the homeless. We gather up clothes at various times and take them to Advent, Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is the official Christian clothing ministry in our area. We have a manna food distribution ministry. So to the extent that we are able, we carry out this ministry to those that Jesus identifies as his area of reference. I had requested, believing that Joyce and the worship team were going to lead the service today, that we would sing the beautiful worship song, which I don't sing, so I'm not going to sing it for you. But the beautiful worship song is entitled, Pierce My Ear, O Lord. And several of the words in that worship song say this. Pierce my ear, O Lord, I pray. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other one. A free man I shall never be. You know, as I look back over those areas of importance or emphasis that were part of my ministry, which, as you know, is kind of on the waning side now, I can see from the earliest days of my childhood that feeding people, serving people, ministering to people has really been the chief goal. Feeding people primarily with the Word of God, the bread of life, but also feeding people with absolutely delicious, nutritious food. That's one reason I did all the cooking at the Nehemiah Project for those 10 years. Well, for one thing, you couldn't trust those people with stoves and knives. But besides that, I wanted to be sure that people who often ate out of a bag, if they even had the bag, would understand what it was to gather around a table with delicious, home-prepared food and have a godly conversation and encouragement and testimony and, above all, love and support. And some years later, when the, I don't know how it got this name, it was called the Ministerial Alliance. It seemed like a strange name for a minister's group, but that's what it was called. They just kind of vanished. And they kept after me to restart a gathering of ministers. But they wanted that gathering to not just be pastors and retired ministers, but the heads of all the allied ministries in the area, such as Habitat for Humanity, the homeless shelter, the prison chaplains, and bring these people together so they could develop relationships with one another because they were all mutually dependent on one another. The allied ministries were dependent on the churches for volunteers, material, and financial support. But the churches were dependent upon the allied ministries because they couldn't do all those ministries as simply a local church. Well, after several weeks of protestation, I surrendered. And the Lord made it very clear what we were supposed to do. That I was to send letters, and Karen, you helped me write those letters and address those envelopes to every minister and church and allied ministry in the area and invite them to a banquet, to a feast, not a bag lunch, not a bag lunch. And it was to be at the Perry Hotel. And we were to do three things. We were to come together and break bread. We were to worship the Lord. And we were to develop relationships with one another. The first gathering had about 40 people who came. Amazing. Just absolutely amazing. And when I wanted to know how we were going to pay for this, if you've ever eaten at the Perry, it's not a $2 meal. How are we going to pay for 40 people at $20 a head? And the Lord simply said, servants of the king will take care of it. Fret not. And so we've had over 10 years of twice a year these gatherings. Now, the pandemic has shut us down. We haven't met together since the pandemic. But publicly, today, I'm declaring before this congregation that come this year in Advent, we will reestablish the Northern Michigan Ministers Gathering with a feast at the Perry and invite the servants of Jesus to come together. And your prayers for that will be very much appreciated. Let us pray. Father, we are so blessed, blessed to be servants of Jesus. Let us seek no higher call than to serve you, Lord Jesus. First of all, as your sons and daughters, always sons and daughters of the King, but also as servants of the Most High God. Bless this message as it goes out today, I pray, and may it bear fruit. May it bear fruit for the kingdom of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Go in peace and with joy. Let us serve the Lord. Amen.